Well, take your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Romans chapter 12 as we, Lord willing, will complete this section tonight on living a life of love, which is evidenced by a person who is presenting themselves as a living sacrifice unto God, which is his reasonable and acceptable service. And these are characteristics and things that identify us as believers. The sermon titles aren't exactly right in the fact that this morning the passage does, in a sense, divide itself, but the commentators, and I've kind of come to the conclusion, I'm like them, all of these characteristics are true, having a life of love to others as we express that outwardly to those that are believers, but that also there is this degree to those that are without, or from without. And there's sometimes some overlap, like the last, or the one that tonight, for example, in verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Well, normally we would think of that as being a person who is not a Christian, but have you ever had another Christian persecute you? And so it applies in that circumstance. And the same thing, too, as if it says steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. And as what we saw this morning in the confession, that's, you know, giving preference one to another. But there may be times that you might need to help out, you know, a person who is underprivileged, a neighbor, someone to demonstrate the love of Christ. And so there is really that overlap, and it isn't quite as clearly delineated as what others or what some would tend to think. Because you have in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Well, be of the same mind. You don't necessarily want that in a passage like this as reference to non-believers. And so now he's kind of back to non-believers. But then if it goes on, when, again, it says verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Well, again, have you ever had a Christian do evil against you? You shouldn't, but we do. And while it's probably in reference to that to a non-believer, but it can apply even to believers. And then when it goes on, that the fact of vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, that would seem to be definitely as a non-believer would take advantage of a believer. I think of the believers in Afghanistan, for example, that are suffering the persecution and some of the stories that I've heard. That, you know, you can respond in a Christian way, and even if they're killed, what makes sense in life about all that is God will grant them justice. And that's how we do that. So it's those titles, there is kind of a division within the household of faith and then with those from without. But there can be overlapping as well. So I don't want to emphasize too much that difference. Getting ready to leave for Alaska, for me, and because of the different animals and the different kind of the things that go on and the things I have to do to get ready, like tonight after service, I got to clean some crocodile pens or South American pens and feed a baby alligator and, you know, kind of make sure that the rat cages are all clean, you know, stuff like that. Everybody gets ready to go on vacation, that kind of stuff, right? No, I understand. But, you know, so my life is a little different. But there's some fun to it. And so one of the things that I did this week, because you kind of got to work up to it, is that the Highland City Publix helps me out with their throwaway produce. And so my monkeys eat very well with mangoes and avocado and apricot. I mean, they get, you know, but it's all, might have a bruise or might have a little brown spot. They won't sell it, but then they throw it in my barrel. And so I have a barrel there normally that I pick up a couple of times a week and I can go through that. I have watermelon, it can have mushmelon, honeydew. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. And some of you have benefited from some of that. You know, depending upon what the season is, can have corn and very unique. And so it's a lot of fun. Well, this week, when I'm going to be gone so long, I don't leave that there because they throw stuff in there, and then after a couple of weeks, it gets pretty bad. And so, and then I'm just taking home, throwing everything away. So I always take the barrel out. So I went into the cooler, because they keep it there. It's a wonderful store. And I went into the cooler, which was nice because it was hot outside. And I'm in there, and I'm kind of just standing there, kind of cooling off a little bit. And it was kind of odd because I had just done a public funeral. So I'm kind of known in the store as the best-dressed garbage man that is in Polk County, at least. So I've got a suit on with tie, and I'm picking up their throwaway produce. And I'm there, and there was this young man. He's a wonderful guy, but I think he's from Trinidad. There you go. And because I told him about you, Terrence, and he's from Trinidad, and so he pops up because we'll assume he was working back there, but he pops up and he goes, "Oh, hi, how you doing?" And he comes over, shakes my hand, and because we have, this is only the second time I've ever met him, but he's a believer. And when I picked up another time, had a tie on, he said, "You don't look like a typical garbage kind of a guy." And so I explained who I was and what I was doing, and then I told him I was going to Alaska, and the second half is going to be kind of a mission trip. That's a stretch, I know, but you know it is. I'm checking up on one of our missionaries. But so we're going to go there and so forth. And he goes, "Man, that's so cool." And we're in there and just talking away and having a great time of personal fellowship. Second time I've ever met the young man. He's just a really cool guy. And so the door had been cracked. Well, while we're in there talking and cooling off, there was another guy outside the big cooler. And so then I came out, and I'm pulling my big barrel out. I'm going to put it on the cart to wheel it out. And he says, "Are you two guys old friends? Like, how long have you known each other?" And I just looked at him with a real straight face and said, "No, that's only the second time I've ever met him. But he's my brother." And he gets this odd look on his face. I said, "We're both Christians. And we both, you know, love Christ." And he, clueless. But that's really, isn't that a way, I trust, and I certainly hope that you had the joy of having that kind of a meeting. Now, let's face it, that isn't always true of every Christian that we come across. But when we do, and it's fresh, and we just know this person really does love the Lord, and there's just so much in common, and yet I don't have anything in common with this guy except a mutual love for the Lord Jesus. And we talk missions trips and talk missions and the like. So that's in a sense what we're talking about when we come to a passage like this. Sometimes I feel almost frustrated because in preaching in the practical sections, you know, sometimes you want to get down and you want to bear on a biblical doctrine and drive a decision home and that. But this is pretty much a whole major section of the letter that expositionally we're just exhorted to live this way. And that is part of the work of a pastor, that he is to preach the word of God. And when we come to a passage like this, that I am exercising the gift that God has given me and to teach and preach to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And part of your work is to live a life of love, to live a life of humility, to live a life of transformation as you have consecrated yourself because you have the right doctrine. So we preach a lot of doctrine here and so forth, but we're now in this section where we are really saying, okay, if you have right doctrine, it is to evidence itself by right living. A couple of weeks ago, I preached that message about the one weakness of Calvinism. I was going to preach about that night, and the weakness was is humility. And I made a point at the beginning of that message that right doctrine is supposed to come out in right living. And sometimes it is true that Calvinistic people can tend to be pretty cold-hearted. There's a lot of jokes out there. You know, we believe in we're part of the frozen chosen. God's going to save the unsaved his own way, therefore I don't have to witness. That's called hard-shellism or hard-shell Baptist, which is dead wrong doctrine. Because God has not only ordained the end, but he's ordained the means to the end, and we're it to share the gospel. So wrong doctrine, or even right doctrine misapplied, is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And so Paul, after going through all of this heavy doctrine, especially when you get into Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up to harden you, that God has mercies on the vessels of mercy, but there is wrath to the vessels of wrath, and that that God is sovereign over all of that. And sometimes those can be pretty hard things. And so while we have right doctrine, it also should then come and develop into right living. So we come into this list. This morning we saw a list of characteristics of what and how we are to live. It's set up in verse 9 of chapter 12, where he says, let love be without hypocrisy, to be without a mask. Don't be fakey. Don't be lovey-dovey. We used to make fun of one of the people I worked with when I was in high school at the pet shop, and there was one employee that would always come around, and this is what would happen. A customer would come in, buy some tropical fish, and while she was bagging up the tropical fish, if you don't know what that all means, then I know you don't have an aquarium, but, you know, they're getting the fish ready for you to take home, and you're bagging up the fish. And she was like, oh, I just want to thank you so much for coming into our store and spending money. Thank you. Just thank you so much. And, oh, and thank you for coming to our store. And then she'd ring it up and hear, oh, thank you. And it got to the point you want to say, back off. You're making this. Nobody believes you yet, that you're just doing this to get them back in. And that is, in a sense, demonstrating some hypocrisy or wearing a mask. And that sort of way. Well, that should never be said of a Christian. The early Christians were known for their love one toward another, and they were known for their love for others. We see that throughout Scripture. For example, slaves, do a good job unto your masters, and so forth. Because, you know, if they're good to you and you do good work, what benefit is that? But if they despitefully use you and you still show them honor, then they're going to see Christ in you. And so with respect to even unequal yoking in life and circumstances like that, that we are to show love, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love your enemies is what Jesus said. Jesus demonstrated it as they nailing to a cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Stephen demonstrated it as he's being stoned. And quoting that same kind of a passage that Jesus said, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so we are to demonstrate our proper and right doctrine by how we live, how we respond. Ultimately, how you respond to people. The more people, even if you're not people-oriented, people tend to read people. And they do it sometimes consciously. And I'll guarantee you, we all do it subconsciously. That's called interpersonal relationships, intrapersonal relationships. Like, for example, one way that you can tell how good your marriage is when your spouse walks into the room, do you smile? So I just gave all of you ammunition that are married. And so they better be smiling at you or you can remind them. And you do that subconsciously. Oh, yeah, so good to see you. You know, even now, if they're bringing you a steak, it's really easy. But, you know, but even if they're just, you know, passing the room, you should get a smile. That there are the facial readings and closeness, touch, the importance. But all of these things are how we relate to one another. And we see it again in Scripture. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, we understand that that is in a culture. Sometimes in this culture, they did. Men kissed men, even on the whiskers. But it means to greet with a handshake, sometimes with a hug, and those sort of things. Because how we respond to people is so very important. Well, in the series of these admonitions, we have been told already that the basic idea is that we respond in true love, without hypocrisy, without a face that putting a face on or putting an act on, but we're truly genuine. Oh, it's good to see you, brother. It's good to see you. I've been praying for you. And that sort of thing, that this is a very, very positive response. So this morning, with that idea of loving without hypocrisy, then we looked at a series of four different kinds of characteristics or love, kinds of love that should demonstrate that. Tonight, we're going to look at four more. This morning, we looked at brotherly love, how that it is familial, that there is a, like a family, brother-sister kind of love. You know, you can have sometimes disagreements and things like that as being in the family, but we are family, and blood is thicker than water. That we do gather, that in this passage and in other passages, when it talks about that we make up the body of Christ as a local church. Now, we do also at the church, what they would call Catholic, small c, the universal church, the idea of that we are all related and so forth. But within the local church, you know, we have people that are eyes and arms and mouth and all these different things. And we come together. We need each other, but we're all different. And so we are to have this brotherly love and to have the kind of love that is found within a family that is forgiving and that is in relationship. We saw in verse 11, there is diligent love. In verse 11, when it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So it's a diligent kind of a thing. It isn't just something that, yeah, you know, I like the people and that kind of thing. Or I guess I'll get to know someday who's a member at the church and so forth. But there's a diligence to this, a desire to want to know who is my brother and sister in this church, a desire for service, to want to know if I can help you in any kind of a way with any kind of gifts that maybe God has given to me so that I can be diligent in my love towards you because love needs to have energy. You show me a couple where one or both stop working at trying to please the other. If the husband stops loving, the wife's going to stop submitting. And vice versa. She stops submitting, he's going to have a harder time in loving. But that's not the right response. The right response is, she stops submitting, you love her more. And if he isn't loving you, you submit more and you encourage him and you put more into it. Because there's a diligence. And we showed that by way of illustration with Jeffrey this morning. Then, after brotherly love and diligent love, there is patient love. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So there is a patient, steadfast kind of love that even when you go through hard times, I know of a church that came across some hard times, and a lot of times those hard times are manifest in bad church business meetings. And, you know, that's, you know, it's great preaching a series like this because right now, as far as I know, we don't have any of these major problems. This is more reminder than rebuke or exhortation because we're not doing it. But this church and tempers were hot. They were not patient. They were not loving. They were not trying to work hard, but there was strong disagreement. In fact, I heard later afterwards that the sin at the business meeting was worse than the sin they were considering because Christians were not acting like Christians. I saw that. I'll be open enough to say I saw that at a national GRBC meeting. When there was a force, because they were following Robert's rules, forcing a decision, and there was no way, everybody knew all the facts, and they were forced to make a decision. And my opinion was, the Holy Spirit has just left the room. Now, please, I did not change and lose my theology. You understand what I mean by that. The Holy Spirit left the room. And if the Holy Spirit leaves the room, you ought not to be making major decisions. But they did, and they made a wrong one, and they had to reap the benefits of that. And so there's this patient love and their love one to another as even the brethren are going through a time of tribulation. And then verse 13, a considerate love, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Two particular areas, And that's where we left off this morning, this idea of distributing to the saints, a benevolent spirit, being the presence of Christ in another believer's life when they have some real needs. Now, it doesn't have to be financial or physical in nature, but it does include that. And hence, I made reference to the benevolent fund, and we've been able to come alongside, and God is so richly blessed. Our benevolent fund, we've been able to help people within our congregation. I made mention this morning of the pastor who just lost his wife, and he's not sure what's going to happen, and there's because he's been an evangelist, he's been in the hospital with COVID, and he has just been beaten down. And I shared it with the deacons, and we're going to help him. Because our deacons, I just share that with you, patting them on the back, but our deacons are very benevolent. And they just said, you know, you think this will be enough? And what can we do? And, you know, yes, yes, absolutely yes. Because they understand that benevolence and a benevolent love is to be a mark of considerate love that we demonstrate to believers. Now, obviously, that has to have parameters. You can't meet all the needs. But if we can, or at least to be an encouragement, that we really need to do that. Because that's what Christians do. And then there was then finally the last illustration, that of given to hospitality, or a lover of strangers. Now, in the New Testament, the evangelists and the preachers that would travel around, they would travel, and they didn't have always, you know, like Motel 6. They didn't always have money to actually pay for a room. And so what would happen is that if an evangelist came to town, that if he was really preaching the gospel, that Christians were to open up their home. They were given to a love of strangers or to a person who needed help. And so that is true within the household of faith, but there's also some truth to that when you know that someone has a need and that maybe you can come alongside and help them. The GoFundMe pages is the big thing now, like on Facebook and things like that. Personally, I have some reservations. This is just a personal thing. I have some personal reservations on GoFundMe pages. Just heard one yesterday where one was started up to help out a family where the wife died. She was in her 30s, had a four-year-old son, and they raised over $70,000. And the people, it was neighbors and friends of the family that did it, and they never gave it to the dad. And they don't know where the money is. And, you know, and then there's always a payback because, you know, there's they take a percent. I don't know what that percent is, but they take a percent. So I would rather just give something direct and to help out and to be there. We are stewards with our monies. So it's okay to help those with needs. And don't let just every, you know, sob story come and get you, that we need to be discerning. But when it's within the household of faith, that is a very, very good thing. So those were the four characteristics we saw today: brotherly love, diligent love, patient love, and considerate love, demonstrated in those areas. Tonight, I want to continue just very quickly on four more characteristics or kinds of unhypocritical Christian love, four more different ones. And this begins at verse 14, which is a Christ-like or persevering love. Sounds a lot like Matthew 5 and what Jesus would preach. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, what on earth does that have to do with? And so I use the idea of just Christ-like or persevering love. A Christ-like love. The term bless, and notice it's in there a couple of times. Bless those who persecute you. Is that normal? Somebody's after you, you become angry. When you are challenged, when you come and they're trying to get something out of you, they're persecuting you, we usually want to respond in kind. But what did Jesus say? Pray for those that persecute you and come after you. He said, you know, to pray for them. If they strike you on the one cheek, what are you to do? Turn and give them the other cheek. And because that is to grab their attention, we are not to respond in kind. Because consider it, if what they are doing is so wrong, then why do you want to do wrong because they're doing wrong? That's logical, right? And so when he says, bless those who persecute you, in other words, don't persecute or go back at them, bless and do not curse. You see, that's where it's kind of the positive and the negative side of it tells you what to do and what not to do. Do not curse them. So we need to take a look at this. The word bless, that is actually the word, Greek word, where we get the word eulogy. Now, I can think of some people with pretty bombastic attitudes and personalities that said, yeah, you persecute me, I'm going to let you have it, and I'm going to be saying something about you and your eulogy. And that is not what this all means. You know, I'm going to punch your lights out, and now we'll talk. No. That's not what it's talking about. The word eulogy actually is put together two words, but what it means is a good word. That if someone comes after you, say a good word. Now, an illustration, one that I will give you that whether you agree with me or not, you'll always remember the illustration. And that is, you know, if your spouse really comes after you and they're really ticked, whether you've splashed water on the counter or, you know, you brought in dirt when you mowed the lawn, or whatever it is, you know. And, man, that's a good man problem. And so we do this and the wife comes at you, right? And she is really upset. And why do you just, you always do this. And, blah, you know, and then they really come on. And then a soft word turns away wrath, right? And so this is a good word as you are being persecuted. I'm building a case here. You're being persecuted by someone that's, you know, they're coming. And so you need to respond with a good word. So she's coming at you and you're really upset and you go, you know, your eyes are just so beautiful. You know, and you are, you know, even in your anger, you are just about like a goddess. You know, something like that. You know, you can pour it on thick if you want. But you give a good word. And you respond well. Now, see, you'll always remember that. But, you know, but then how do you do it if someone, you know, the tax collector's coming? Or, you know, someone's really, you know, someone's there to, you know, kill the dog or something. I don't know. You're being persecuted. But the idea is there that you respond not by cursing. And the term there, cursing, and do not curse, you know what that word means? Cursing. It means bad words. You don't cuss them out. Well, there are several words there, like, let no filthy communication proceed from your mouth. Christians ought to be known for being clean-mouthed. I've had people say something, and then other people listening said, man, I would have cussed them out. And I go, yeah, I'm not doing that. You are not justified because you're being yelled at to then yell back and to use words that you don't normally use. There is to be a difference in our lifestyle and our response. In our Christ-like love, that we don't respond like an unsaved person when an unsaved person or a truly lacking spiritual growth Christian, when they come after us, that we respond in kind. We need to have that Christ-like response. And you don't curse. When we were 18, and I've shared this story before, but I don't know that I've ever gone on the full story of it, that when we were teenagers, Susan and I at Emmanuel Baptist in Dayton, Ohio, that we had a beautiful young lady in our church. Her name was Karen Miller, a beautiful young lady that she had just gotten a job when they had those places where you would take your film to be developed, that little tiny, it's like a telephone booth. And you would drop it off, and you go back and get it. She was working one of those, and some guy came and got her into the car, went out, raped and murdered her. It was terrible. As in our youth group, and it was just bad. And she was the daughter, second daughter, of our youth leader, associate pastor, youth leader, and was a good friend, Susan, mine, and so forth. And the way we prayed and the things we went through and our church was just gutted, and we were so felt so bad. But Lenny, the father, and Peggy, the mom, and Kim, the sister, they all came to church that Sunday. They sat up in the balcony, and they sat there, and people said, oh, I hope this doesn't turn Lenny off and make him angry and to deny his faith. I remember as a teenager thinking, and I'm just, you know, growing. I'm growing by leaps and bounds, but I'm kind of just not really new to the faith, but new to growing in my faith. And I thought, well, that's a silly question or its response. Why would he deny the faith because his daughter was killed? That's a true believer is throws themselves on Christ, not yank themselves away. That's just the bad, that's a wrong response. Well, I don't remember the span of time. I don't know if the sun would shine during those days, but they caught the guy. And he went to jail, and they did not put him to death. But he was in jail for the longest time. But he was in jail, I don't know how long. It wasn't too awful long. And then the church gossip began and said, hey, did you hear? No, what? Did you hear? Yeah, I heard. Is it true? Yeah, I think it is. Lenny, the father of the slain teenage girl, 16, went to the prison cell to see the man face to face that had raped and murdered his daughter. Now, how does he respond? I'm going to punch your lights out. I'll give you some cyanide-laced gum or something. How is he going to respond? He witnessed to him to try to do all that he could to have the man repent of his sin and to have the sin of the murder of his daughter put under the blood of Christ so that that man would know what it means to have sins forgiven. That's Christian love that is Christ-like. You might say, well, I just couldn't do that. Maybe not now. And, that's one of those what-ifs. Could you do that? If you really know Christ, the Spirit of God will enable you to do that. Because we are to persevere and not curse. We're to have a good word to those that even bring evil our way. Well, that's one of these characteristics of how we live the Christian life, because we know Christ. Secondly, there is the sympathetic love. That is Christ-like love. Now we're into sympathetic love. That's verse 15. And verse 15 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We call that empathizing with the good and empathizing with the bad, sympathy, empathizing. I guess the way they don't, it doesn't, it's not here in the text, but one way to kind of, I mean, we understand there's nothing profound in those words. I mean, we get it. But let me put it in another way. It means not to be happy at another person's calamity. In other words, I don't rejoice when things go wrong with somebody. Like, oh, I'm really glad that happened to him. He deserved it. See, you got to be careful of that. If people get what they deserve, do you really want to get what you deserve? Really? I don't think so. We all deserve hell. And, you know, they say, well, like with Lenny, let's go back to that illustration for a little bit. Yeah, but we've never murdered anybody. Have you ever hated another fellow Christian? And what did James say about that? It's murder. When we talk about, and if you can respond to a person and you say, I wish you were dead. Well, in your heart, you just killed them. And that is an attack on their God image. Now, the reason why I bring that up, let me mention a name. President Joe Biden. We're really upset with him. And there's a lot of issues, and I'm not saying to bring it up because I'm not in agreement with anything, politically or personally. However, that's the reason why my soul hurts. The man is in his, isn't he in his 80s? It's not going to be very long before he stands before God. He and others, Pelosi, others that are pro-abortion, that have an opportunity to do something and then they lie through their teeth about the murder of babies, they're going to stand before God. I should not get any pleasure out of, in a sense, cursing him, or in this kind of a case, being happy at his demise, at his death, at his removal, because he's got a far greater judgment coming. In fact, it's going to be coming up when it says here in this passage later on, when it says here, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Wow. I'm in the business of trying to overcome and cover over evil. God's going to be the rectifier of it all. And so I need to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. To identify, to empathize, to not to justify sin. If a person is involved in sin and if there's a good result that is brought about by sinful means, I'm not going to rejoice at that. That I can point those things out. If it's a brother, you mention those things. But the idea there is to have an empathetic spirit. Let's face it. The benevolent spirit of our deacons against the pastor who has been a faithful pastor all these years and is really between a rock and a hard place and really needs prayer and help. We wanted to come alongside and to help him and to do that. So because we are weeping because he's weeping at this particular time. So it's a sympathetic love. We weep for those who should weep but do not. I weep for those who think that the murder of babies is okay. I'm concerned. And at their demise, I don't derive pleasure. I am extremely sorrowful. And we need to come that way. That's how a Christian right response is. We offer up ourselves on the altar of a living sacrifice. The third kind of love is found in verses 16 through 18. And this is a harmonious love. This is when things are going well and what real Christianity is all about. I heard this just recently by some church members here and then others who went away and then came back. And then, unfortunately, those that have moved away and they're still away. And that is to be in harmony or in agreement with and so forth. So when it says in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. There should be a consensus. That's why in my pastor leadership, I'm probably a consensus builder to the nth degree, maybe a little almost too much, but we should be of the same mind. When we vote, we have voted on church discipline, and it's unanimous. We vote on membership, unanimous. We vote on things because, one, there's trust, because we're harmonious, we're of the same mind. When there's a division, well, if both sides can't be right, well, then that means somebody's wrong. And are they wrong, whichever side, are they wrong because they don't have all the facts? Are they wrong because they're not believers? Are they wrong because they're grieving the Holy Spirit? There's a problem because the church, where there's harmonious love and where there's a sense of unity, and if there's only one Spirit, and if the Spirit of God indwells all of us, then we should be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things. And that is an idea of not to be haughty or proud, but to be humble-minded, not conceited, not wanting your way. I heard one time that there was a church that was on demise, and they were going to give it to another good church. But it's kind of like a Baptist church being given to a Presbyterian church, and the Baptist was a dyed-in-the-wool, full-hearted Baptist and didn't like the Presbyterians or anything. You know, don't get wet enough in baptism, whatever. And so the church wanted to give their church in the dissolution to the Presbyterians. And the one man who was there, and he just said, "No, I vote no, and I've given more money to this church than any other person, and I don't think," and you can just see that, not of the same mind. But what also was the problem? He was high-minded. He was haughty. You don't give your money to the church. You give a sacrifice of love as an act of worship to leave your possession into the ministry. And it is the ministry of the Word of God. And you don't give to the church with strings attached. If you do, then maybe you ought to just keep it. So you see, there was a haughtiness or a high-mindedness with a sense of conceit. So when he says, as he goes on, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And so then verse 18, for if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I remember the preacher that said, that's the hardest verse of the Bible. How do you live peaceably with all men? It's hard enough just getting along with other believers. What about the non-believers? But the idea there is that you are to have a sense of consensus and to realize, ultimately, people are not the enemy. We do have an enemy. His name is Satan, the evil one, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And people in their state of lostness are just his pawn. And they do the bidding of their God, and he is the God of this world. That people lie because they follow their father, who is the father of lies, who is Satan. And that we need to constantly pray for the lost. And that we are to be known as being, in a sense, a harmonious set of people wanting to see the glory of God come together. Well, then quickly, the last one, kind of love. We have Christ-like love, sympathetic love, harmonious love. And then the last one's found in verses 19 through 21. This is overcoming love. Verse 19. Beloved. Now, notice he changes here now. Beloved's just a fancy way of saying, dear loved ones, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Don't let wrath consume you. Don't get angry. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then verse 21 is kind of the summary over this last section, and it is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what a life of love does. It overcomes evil. Now, what is this overcoming love? Overcoming love, if something happens to you, and what is the response of some people? Don't worry, I don't get mad. I get even. Yeah, watch out for those kind of people. And that should not be the kind of people that we are in the household of God. Seeking, you hit me, I'll hit you harder. You come at me, I'll come at you. Because that's what the world does. That we should be peaceable in our disposition, exemplify the disposition of kindness. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, let me also, I just feel like I need to say this. That doesn't mean that, you know, that there are not those cases, like in a case of war, that we should be, you know, giving food to the North Koreans who are out to drop bombs on us. You know, we understand the context that, you know, that there's parameters of this. But this idea of that the person that you are in disagreement with, do what you can to defuse the circumstance. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. And to have that be demonstrated publicly. Just because someone gossips about you does not give you a license to gossip about somebody else. Responding in kind. Then what's interesting, I was really kind of surprised at this, but it's interesting that Paul uses an Egyptian ancient illustration when he says that, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Isn't that odd? Do you find that as a bit of an odd circumstance? Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, in verse 20, it is an ancient Egyptian custom of carrying on a special plate hot coals on your head, which is supposed to show the pain of shame and guilt that you have demonstrated to someone else. And so there is this public thing of you are showing outwardly that you are sorry that a person has these sort of things, and you're showing the fact that, of the shame of that. Because you see, we do not do evil to bring about good. You know, you don't sin more so that you can get good out of it. That's always some of those ethical questions. Is it ever right to do wrong, to do right? No. So a Christian is a person that is to have overcoming love. That even when despitefully used, he mentioned it earlier, you know, pray for them, and they're like, but even in the midst of where it says here that concerning going out and getting vengeance, that is a way to consume it upon your lust. It feels so good to smack an enemy in the face. Well, right there might be a good indication that that's not of the Spirit. It's of the flesh. And the wrap-up of it all is found there in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Now, that's a warning. In the household of faith, being a people that is to demonstrate a life of love, don't act like the world. Don't act with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. And that good is the word, there are several words in the original language for good, but that's the one, is the word that is intrinsically good. Things of value. Love is the greatest of the gifts, is it not? And we are commanded, as we offer up our lives as a life of sacrifice, living unto our God, there should be humility involved. It's come up a couple of times. There should be love involved. But it is love demonstrated to our brethren and ultimately to the world. We are saved to demonstrate our Savior. Now, when it comes to things like confronting sin, those things will be tremendously misinterpreted. When we tell a sinner to repent, in our day and age of secularism, we are told that we are hateful. No, that's actually the most loving thing that we can say to them. If we tell someone that their lifestyle is not acceptable, that's not a statement of hate and rejection. It's a statement that'll keep them out of hellfire if they would but listen. And we must be patient, loving, so that they can hear the message. Brethren, let's live the life of love. Now, having gone through all of that, that's the context. Next verse, 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Yep, there it is. What do you do with the government? We'll consider that in a couple of weeks when we come back. May God help us all to be involved in Christian living in every area of our life and have it characterized by love. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for these words of instruction, the admonition, exhortations that we should be a loving people. Father, sometimes when we see things going on in the world and just going on, we confess that it's kind of easy to become a bit crusty. It's kind of easy to become a little bit hardened. But Father, help us not to be that way, and in a sense to ache and to yearn for that final deliverance, but to give us the mind of Christ, to rebuke sin, to hate sin, but also in a sense to be kind and humble, thinking correctly about ourselves. Most of all, Father, help us to answer the question, what does the Bible say? May we live it. Father, dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. Place your hedge about us in this particular ministry, in my absence, and during the weeks ahead, and that we can rejoice as we come back together again on the Lord's Day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.